Okay, we are in the book of Isaiah, and we left off last Sunday, chapter 5, verse 8. Isaiah is trying to warn the southern kingdom about the coming judgment if they don't change the ways, repent, and turn back to God. And he doesn't seem to be having much success in that. Last Sunday we covered a part where he told about the vineyard, how God had prepared the vineyard and put up a watchtower and done everything necessary to make the vineyard productive, and it produced wild grapes. And God asked the question, let me get it right here. In verse 6, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What else could I have done for the nation of Israel to get them to have the right relationship with me? Basically, that's what he's asking. What more could God have done in each of our lives to draw us closer to him?
Wasn't nobody back there but the Jews, was it?
Was anybody? A lot of people there. There's the Jews, the Philistines.
Why didn't they just get rid of them Jews and work on somebody else?
We can ask the same question about the church nowadays. Why don't we just get rid of the church and start over again?
What are the people though? It's not nothing to change the church.
The whole Bible.
I'm just asking questions. Yeah,
the whole Bible is a love letter to God's people. God is trying to, best he can, repair that fractured relationship between him and the one he loves, his people. He doesn't want to give up on us because he loves us.
And he doesn't love nobody but them.
No, he loves everybody.
We're not Jews here. So
yes, we are.
And
we're grafted into the vine.
I tried to bring that to you one time. You said no. Because we was all born of one mother and father. Came up. That's what I'm asking.
Why doesn't God get rid of Jesus?
Why God just works on that one? The Bible just tells about one.
Because God wants to save the whole world. He doesn't want anyone to perish. What God did, he chose a people to be his people, and he was going to use that people to be a priest to the rest of the world. And the job that God had for Israel was to be that priest to the rest of the world. They messed up right after they got out of Egypt and created a golden calf. Then he pulled the tribe Levi out of the nation of Israel to be a priest to the nation of Israel. The Levites were supposed to teach Israel so Israel could teach the world. We've seen problems with that throughout the Old Testament. Now, we are told by Peter that we, as Christians, are basically God's chosen people now, and we are supposed to be a royal priesthood for God to minister to the rest of the world, to bring the rest of the world into relationship with God. And we are doing just as terrible of a job as Israel has done. And why does God not snuff out the whole world? I don't know. He's a patient and a loving God, and he don't want any of us to perish. He said he wasn't going to get rid of the world by water. But the next time is fire.
Well, he started to do that when Moses talked him out of it. He's going to wipe him out in the wilderness.
Yes, Moses interceded on the behalf of the Israelites. God doesn't need the Israelites. He doesn't need any of us to accomplish his will. He chooses to use us to accomplish His will in the world. And we are a blessed people because of that. And we don't realize that. Each of us can touch somebody else and bring them closer to God, if we would. We're going to, today, we'll probably get to the calling of Isaiah, where God called Isaiah. But picking up where we left off last Sunday, we're getting ready to go into the six woes. And we talked about the number six last Sunday. Number six is the number of man, and is also symbolic of self-centeredness or man-centeredness. And that is one of the interpretations of the number 666. Not that you're looking for that number particularly, but you're looking for the symbolism of that number. In Hebrew, if you repeated something three times, that was a great emphasis. Like we say, holy, holy, holy Lord. The Hebrew didn't have a way to say fast, faster, fastest, or holy, holier, holiest. They repeated the word. So if you said holy, holy, that's holier. Holy, 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 holiest. So taking that concept over to the number six, if you say 666, then that could also have the symbology of being the most self-centered person you ever seen. And that is typical of what people look at the Antichrist as being. Anti doesn't mean against in that sense. It means in place of. So the Antichrist is putting himself in place of Christ. And you can't get more self-centered than that. So if we're looking at something that is self-centered, you're looking at something that is characteristic of the Antichrist. And these six woes, if you consider them, and I don't think six is an accident here, I think it's on purpose. When you look at the six woes, you can see self-centeredness in each one of these woes. Now let's take a look at them. And let's see how they apply to us today, too, as we look over them. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall ye yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall ye yield but a ephah. Okay, first woe. First woe is, could be talking about greed, but it's definitely talking about materialism, acquiring property. It's not wrong for a Christian to acquire property or acquire things. It's what's in your heart when you're doing that. I mean, if it's just if we're going to be considered guilty just by acquiring things, then all of us would be guilty because we are the richest nation in the world here. When I was thinking on this, I was thinking about myself. I said, golly, I got 6 TVs. I got 7 computers. I got 5 printers. I mean, I don't need all that stuff, but we just acquire that stuff, you know. I only got 6 TVs because I threw one in the garbage yesterday, you know, at the dump, but because it finally quit. But we acquire things. As Americans, we have a habit of acquiring things. Now, that's not necessarily sinful. Could be. It's all what's in your heart when you're going about doing that. There's nothing wrong in owning property, houses and stuff like that, say to rent, or so forth. That's a business. You got to make a living. My living is computers, so I acquire computers because sometimes I'm doing 2 or 3 or 4 computers at one time doing different things at home, testing things, playing with things. So that in itself is not wrong. It's what's in your heart when you're doing it. And in this woe, we get the sense probably that the people are acquiring this stuff out of a sense of greed or a sense of pride. A type of self-centeredness, trying to build themselves up. And as a result of that, they're going to be punished. And God says, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. He's going to carry them off into bondage. And their land, he says, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath. And bath is a measure or a part. In other words, if they plant 10 acres, they expect the yield from the 10 acres. But they'll only get 1 acre's yield out of that 10 they planted. And one homer of seed shall yield an ephah. And an ephah is 1/10 of a homer. So they plant a amount of seed, and the seed they reap out of that is 1/10 of what they planted. If you want to bring that modern day terminology, you invest $1,000 in a stock market, and all at once it crashes and you're left with $100. What happened? You know? Where'd that money go? You know, put $1,000 in. You know, somebody got that money, but it's gone. Yeah. Or you buy gold or silver. You buy high and sell low. You know, where'd all that money go? Went in somebody's pocket somewhere, you know. But the same kind of things can happen to us nowadays. But what it's looking at here is those who are greedy, those who are acquiring material possessions for its own sake, for their own prideful, due to their own prideful attitudes. Let's go ahead. Okay, let's look at the second woe here. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may drink, run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening till wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, timbrel and flute and wine at their feast. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Now some people can look at this and say this is condemning drunkenness. Well, probably yeah, but it's bigger than that. It's condemning hedonism, which is the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the main or only goal in a person's life. And we have a lot of people like that in the world. They're just, you know, whether it's going after drink or drugs or looking for the perfect spouse and going through several divorces or trading cars year after year looking for that perfect car that never satisfied, or houses or whatever, you know. They're just looking for something to make them happy. Maybe they're job jumping. Maybe they change jobs every few months or something like that, trying to move up the ladder. They're just looking for that happiness ring somehow, whatever it takes them to be happy. They're still looking for that. And that's sort of what it's condemning here, is a person that's looking at pleasure for the sake of pleasure as the only goal in their life. In verse 13, their judgment. Therefore, my people go into exile for want of knowledge. Their honored men are dying of hunger, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude go down, her throng and he who exalts in her. Man is bowed down and men are brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are humbled. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze in their pasture, and the fatlings and kids shall feed among the ruins. People that's doing this, that's seeking after pleasure, they said the gates of hell flung wide open waiting for you. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged his appetite and opened his mouth beyond measure. So that's their judgment. Okay, our third woe. in verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him make haste, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. In other words, the people are flaunting their sins. They're doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it, and what's God going to do about it? God ain't going to do anything about it. And I've been doing this for years. God's never called me to task for it. There's no such thing. God's dead. Otherwise, God would do something about it if it's wrong. Ain't nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Everybody's doing it. Whatever it may be. We see a lot of that nowadays. I'm not as bad as the other guy, so I'm pretty good. You know, I didn't do as much as he did. So why should I be looked down on? You know, I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. When Bill Clinton was asked why he did it, he said, because I could. Because I could do it and get away with it, and I knew I could. So I did it. I have a lot of people like that. But God says woe to them. They'll be called to account. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do we do that nowadays? We wonder why there's so much crime in society now. And we took the Bible out of schools. You can't put nativity scenes on the courthouse lawn. You have to respect homosexuals and let them be priests and preachers and school teachers, and they deserve a job too. They're just like anybody else. It's just an alternate lifestyle, you know. What's wrong with pornography? It don't hurt anybody. You know, nobody's getting hurt. It's just enjoyment. Adultery? As long as the wife don't know or husband don't know, what harm's in it? You know. But we see every day a reversal of moral standards. Things that you wouldn't think of doing, or at least not letting anybody know about when you was younger, nowadays everybody's doing it and they don't care. Don't care who knows it. That's still wrong. But yeah, they flaunt it. And just like the woe before, they're flaunting their sin. And they're calling what they're doing normal, I guess you'd say. If not good, it's normal. You know, lesbians and homosexuals, you know, we're just like anybody else. Right.
Well, I don't think everybody goes out and demonstrates their sex life. I think it's something personal that should be kept at home. They don't need to be out there parading, you know.
I agree.
But they don't want to sanctify the religious in school anymore, do they? There was some.
They're trying to take the word God out of it. One nation under God. They're trying to take that out, I believe. And they're wondering, why is society going to crap? And we've just got a society that don't have been raised to where they don't know what's right and wrong.
It's not starting with one person.
They know right and wrong. Who cares?
Her rights.
It makes it even worse because you've got an alternative where you can go to private schools if you can afford it. A lot of people can't afford to go to private schools, so their kids are deprived of all this learning that they get in church schools and things like that.
Well, our oldest son, we talked to him several times about going to a private Christian school, and he didn't want to.
He wants to play football.
He wanted to play football, so we said, okay. And I mean, yeah.
That's where, as parents, it's your responsibility now to find a really, work with your children to do that. Because it's not necessarily that because they go to public school, they'll turn out, terrible kids. So that's when it comes an important task for parents and guardians and grandparents to teach those children.
That's what they see at home and their father.
And a lot of children don't have parents are anywhere close to being a moral person, so they don't have any role models. They don't know what's right and wrong. They really don't. Right.
Once you can get your kids in these schools, these minds go away from the public schools, so they aren't getting any attention to them. So, well, let me take the Bible out of it. I'm going to send my kid over here. Mm-hmm. And that's an attitude that society has formed, and the schools can't recover from it.
And we let it happen. As Christians, we let it happen. But basically, this is just a denial of God's word. Denial of what God says is good and evil in the Bible. They're denying God's word by calling what is evil good and what is good evil.
Like you say, we're called to be tolerant. But how tolerant?
I think we're too tolerant. We are way too tolerant as Christians. We should be more intolerant.
We're not called to accept what's not right.
We are being corrupted by the world instead of us changing the world. We as Christians are supposed to be changing the world. We're supposed to be ministers and priests to the world to show them the right way. And the world is doing a job on us Christians. And we're letting it.
The devil is working every day.
Okay, the fifth woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. They're taking pride in their own wisdom, whatever that wisdom is. They're taking pride in their own wisdom. And they're going to be brought low. Yes, we could, I don't know if we could go over to Corinthians and look at Corinthians and see what it says about 1 Corinthians, see what it says about wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1:18. I can find it. Well, that's not the right one. I must have wrote. Well, I was looking 2 Corinthians. Okay. Looking wrong place. Okay, 1 Corinthians 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will forth. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentiles. And the world looks at the church and says, they're stupid. They don't know what life's all about. They don't go to church. The dummies put money in church here to give money to the church. That's the only thing the church wants, just money. You know, they don't know what they're doing. Yeah. Trying to get in everybody else's business. But that is one of the woes that God's looking at, the pride in their own wisdom. And the last woe, number 6, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One. Now this passage starts out about talking about drink, but it's not so much about drink as it is about the lack of justice. And their seeking of their personal pleasure through drink causes them to pervert God's justice. And they're not carrying out justice as they should. They're taking bribes and depriving the innocent of their justice. So that's what God is condemning here. They're rejecting the law of God, rejecting the justice that people deserve from their leaders. And they'll be called to account for it. As dry grass sinks down in the flame. And then the next one here, therefore, is talking about all the previous woes. It's a therefore against all the previous woes. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and smote them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God is mad. He's mad and angry with Israel. And if they don't change soon, they don't repent soon, then they're going to suffer the consequences. And they didn't. And they did suffer the consequences eventually. When Babylon carried them off into bondage. Talking about in the next passage here. He will raise a signal for a nation afar off and whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And lo, swiftly, speedily it comes. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistcloth is loose, not a sandal thong broken. Their arrows are sharp, are their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, their wheels like the whirling wind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey and carry it off. None can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the roaring of the sea. And if one looked to the land, behold darkness and distress, and a light is darkened by its clouds. Talking about a time, it's probably, 730, 200 or so years away, 250 years away maybe. But it's coming. And God says it's coming swiftly. Now in our time, they don't seem like it's so swift, 250 years. But in God's time, that might be a blink of an eye. But it's coming, unless they repent. Any comments on our 6 woes here? Can you see where Isaiah may be talking about us in the United States today? And what kind of judgment awaits the United States? Any comments on chapter 5? Okay, chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have the calling of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah has a vision. And it's in the year King Uzziah died. So let's about 740 B.C. King Uzziah was considered a pretty good king. But one thing he did, that he lost favor with God. He decided, I guess in a prideful way, "I will offer incense before the Lord in the holy place. I'm a king. I can do that." Well, he was a king, but offering incense before the Lord in the holy place was the job of the priests. And the priests followed him into the holy place and basically begged him not to do that. Said, "You're not a priest. You're not allowed to, king." He said, "I'm going to do it anyway." And he did it. And he came out of the holies with holy place with leprosy. He had leprosy the rest of his life after he offered the incense before the Lord. And as a result, you can see this weird-looking box here. As a result, he turned over the duties of kingship to his son, Jotham, because he was leprous and an untouchable or an outcast. So he couldn't carry all his kingly duties, so he had to allow his son to do it. But he lived a few years before he died, and you can see where they got dual kingship there, where his son took over. But when the king Uzziah died, Isaiah had this vision. Saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now the word here for train is also the word that's used for a hem of a garment. And for the train to fill the temple, that's symbolic of God's authority filling the whole temple. Because a person's social status and authority was signified by their hem of their garment. And a person could take the hem of their garment and press it into clay, and it was the same as a signature, because the people had unique patterns in their hems. The priests were told to have little bells on their hems of their garments and so forth. In the New Testament, the story about the woman with the issue of blood, she just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, because that's where his power and his authority was. She thought if she could just touch the hem of a garment, she'd be healed. And she was. But the hem of a garment, and here is translated as train, was symbolic of a person's authority and power. And here it says, the train filled the temple. So the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord, basically. And there's some strange creatures there. Strange creatures. Seraphim. had six wings. Two covered their face, two their feet, and two they flew. This is the only place in the Bible where it talks about seraphim. Some scholars think they're the same as a cherubim. Don't know. But the word that's used here as a noun for a seraphim is also used other places in the Bible as an adjective, meaning something that's fiery. If you recall in Numbers where God sent the serpents to sting or bite the people because of their sins, and Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole, and if you look towards the pole, you were saved. You didn't die when you were bitten or stung. Well, the fiery serpents, the same word that's translated seraphim here is used as an adjective for that serpent name to mean fiery. So this word is used other places in the Bible, but it's not used as a noun like this. So there's some question about exactly what kind of creatures these were. But they were around the throne of God, praising God. And some interpret the phrase holy, 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 not only meaning the holiest, but also the Trinity. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and he said, and I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You would think that Maybe if you got to see the King, or if you bring it to modern times, if you get to see the President, that you'd feel a certain sense of pride because you got to be in the presence of the President. Or maybe you're a movie star that you really love, or a star athlete. Football player or basketball player, you just get to spend some time with him or see him, made you feel so good. But in this case, when Isaiah is in the presence of the Lord, instead of being lifted up, he can see how sinful he is, how unclean he is, how undeserving he is to be in the presence of the Lord. And he says, woe is me. Because however good, however righteous he thought he was, when he is in the presence of the Lord, there's no comparison. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. After having that feeling of guilt and sin before the Lord, and then, having one of these creatures, a seraphim, take fire from the altar, and with that fire, not burn him, but cleanse him. And says, all your guilt and sins taken away. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go, God is calling Isaiah for a mission to the nation of Israel. And God's saying, let's see, where's that? And who will go for us? This is another indication of the Trinity. Just like in Genesis, where God said, let us make man in our image. You know, who's the our and who's the us? It's the Trinity. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. How many of us would answer a call like that? How many of us turn down calls like that? Now, before God ever called Isaiah, he prepared him. He cleansed him of all his guilt and his sin. Then he called him after he was cleansed. God doesn't call us for a mission without first equipping us for that mission. Whether we know we're equipped or not, if God is going to call us for a mission, he equips us for that mission before we're ever called. Just as he did Isaiah. I'll go ahead and read the rest of the passage here, but we'll have to put off till next week talking about it probably. But this may sound familiar to you. And he said, go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. We'll cover this next week some, but it sounds sort of like John 12, where Jesus was telling parables and the people didn't understand the parables, and he is telling parables on purpose that they wouldn't understand. Here, in a way, God is using Isaiah in a way to harden the people's hearts as God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Isaiah was speaking the word of the Lord over and over and over again. The more he spoke the word of the Lord, the more the people got aggravated and turned off with it. Wasn't Isaiah's fault. It was the people. And basically, the way I look at it, what God is doing, he's giving them every opportunity to repent. And every time he's giving them opportunity to repent, they're getting more and more aggravated with that opportunity until eventually they're beyond the point of return. And God then has no problems with carrying out his judgment against them. Same way he did with Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh 10 chances to do the right thing. And finally, on the 10th chance, he did the right thing. But then he changed his mind and went after the Israelites again. So God just wiped out his army. But we'll talk some more about that next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be able to discern when you are calling us to do your will. We pray that we'll have the courage to say, yes, send me. As we're going to your sanctuary, Lord, now, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.